Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 35. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? The Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise manager, whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male, female servants, to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. This is indeed the word of God. This morning in our text, Jesus really shifts his focus a little bit from what we've been looking at over the last several weeks in the earlier portions of Luke chapter 12 and even in the end of Luke chapter 11. Jesus, in our prior passages leading up to this morning, was dealing with what we could call an obsession over physical possessions, physical needs. And he was dealing with the problems that flow out of those obsessions with physical needs and possessions. Problems that we could call idolatry. And Jesus was, in our last few texts, primarily dealing with the issue of greed, covetousness, worry, and anxiety. But now today, and I think it's somewhat remarkable, and I'll explain why in a moment, Jesus begins to speak about something else. He turns his focus away from covetousness and anxiety, and he begins to speak now to his disciples about his second coming. Now, here's why I think that's somewhat remarkable. Maybe you won't find it as remarkable as I did, but at this point in Christ's earthly life and ministry, he had not even accomplished his first mission. His first mission to seek and save the lost and make atonement for the sins of his people at the cross and conquer sin and death and the devil in his resurrection. He had not even gotten that mission accomplished yet, and he's already talking about his second coming and what he will do on that day. And again, I don't know why that just, it strikes me as amazing, other than in my mind, it just shows me the sort of long game, I guess we could say, that Jesus is playing here. And I do have to wonder if Jesus is already preparing his disciples by speaking to him about a second coming when they clearly don't even fully grasp the mission of his first coming yet. I wonder if he's preparing them to face the reality that here in his first coming, he would not restore the kingdom of God fully. Remember, Acts chapter 1, verse 6. This is after Jesus is resurrected and before he ascends back into heaven. And his disciples ask, Lord, will you now restore the kingdom? And Jesus says, that's not for you to know. Remember, the common misunderstanding of faithful Jews at the time of Jesus was that the Messiah would come and he would arrive and overthrow the Roman Empire and he would reestablish the golden age of the kingdom of Israel, very much to what it was under King David or King Solomon. So I think part of the reason why Jesus is probably talking to his disciples about a second coming already is to correct that misunderstanding in their minds. He's speaking to them. He's teaching them already about the fact that he would indeed have to come back to finish the mission, if you will. And he says, you know, by talking about a second coming, he's implying and putting it in the disciples' minds already that he will indeed depart from them physically. If he's coming back again, it means he is going to leave them. Whatever the reasons are, I think it's very clear. Some people debate this, but I think it's very clear that in this passage, Jesus is indeed speaking about his second coming. And he's preparing his disciples to live a life in that span between his ascension back up into heaven and his second coming. The same age, the same span of time that you and I today are living in. And Jesus is His charge, if you will, to his disciples on that day, his charge to us today as his disciples living in this last age is be ready. Two little words, be ready for the coming of Jesus Christ. Now the question is, what does it mean to be ready? I'm sure that's the question that the disciples had. I'm sure that's a question many of you may have this morning. And so to answer that question, Jesus tells two parables. Two parables which teach us what it means to be ready for the return of Christ. The first parable, verses 35 through 40, we can call this parable the parable of the watching servant. Jesus begins this parable with a charge. Stay dressed for action. Keep your lamps burning. Be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast. And here's the picture that Jesus is painting for us. In those days, a Jewish wedding feast could last several days. It could go on as long as people felt like partying and having a feast, quite honestly. And so the servants of the bridegroom, the servants of the master, if you will, they would never know when the wedding feast would end and their master would come home from the feast. And so faithful servants of the master, of the bridegroom, would stay dressed for action, which means they would take their long cloaks, their long robes, similar to what I'm wearing right now, and they would have it tucked into their belts, freeing up their legs so that when their master returned, they could run out to greet him. They would keep the lamps of the household burning at all hours of the day and all hours of the night, so when the bridegroom would come home from the feast, he would be coming into a warm and welcoming house. The picture Jesus is painting for us here is that of servants who are ready at all times to give their master a joyous, exuberant welcome home. And this, beloved, is how you and I are to be awaiting the second coming of Christ. Always ready for it. Always anticipating it. Always joyfully looking forward to his coming. And we must never, ever think like the master who had his house robbed. We must never think, well, you know, Jesus hasn't returned yet. Therefore, he probably will never return and not be ready then for his return. You know, I think the temptation for many throughout this last age, for the last 2,000 years, is sometimes to think, you know, if Jesus hasn't returned yet, you might say he hasn't returned during the first watch of the night, then he's probably not going to come at all. In those days, the Jews divided their nights into three watches. And it was typical for people when coming home, they would try to return during that first watch of the night, which was the earliest hours of the night. But the second and the third watch, those were the latest, the darkest, the dreariest hours of the night. And many people would think, if my master didn't come home during the first watch, he's probably not going to come home tonight. Jesus is saying, don't think that way. We are always to be waiting, always to be watching with anticipation and joy. We should never be like a master of a household who was caught off guard by an unexpected thief. We should always be expecting our Lord. We know Jesus is coming again, beloved. He has promised to do it. And just as the Old Testament promised his first coming, we know that because he did keep that promise and did come the first time, he will keep his promise and return again. And while he will come at an hour that we do not expect, we know he's coming. We need to be watchful. We need to be ready to welcome our Lord when he returns. Now, beloved, there are two things I want us to see from this first parable. I want us to first notice the benediction or the blessing that Jesus pronounces upon those who are joyfully watching. Verse 37, Jesus says, "Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes." Now look at what Jesus says makes them blessed. He says, he, Jesus, when he comes again on that day, he will dress himself for service. And he will serve his servants at the great eternal wedding feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Do you understand what Jesus is saying there? Jesus, the infinitely holy God in the flesh, the one who gave himself up for us just so we could be servants in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus, when he returns and establishes, fully consummates his kingdom in the new creation, Jesus will serve us. No, I don't know what that means. I don't know what it looks like. I can't even begin to fathom the fact that the God of all creation would serve us. But we get a taste of it. We get a taste of it in his earthly life. Didn't Jesus say he did not come to be served, but to serve? Didn't Jesus in the upper room with his disciples do the most demeaning job a slave could have done at that time and get on his knees and wash the feet of the disciples in service? So he's showing us in his earthly life already what that might look like in the eternal, consummated new creation, the kingdom of God. But it's still, I mean, it's almost unimaginable. It is unimaginable to think that the God of all creation would welcome us into his banquet and then dress as a servant and serve us. I really wish we were having the Lord's Supper this morning, beloved. Because, you know, as I every week try to connect the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in some way to the sermon, this will be a great way to do it this week. You know, I could get up here or down here rather and say, beloved, as we come to this table of the Lord, understand Jesus is already serving us. He's serving us through the bread and cup. He is serving us with his own body and blood. This is a remarkable blessing that Jesus, although he is the master of all, takes on the role of a servant and serves his watchful servants. Here's the second thing I want us to see from this first parable. And it concerns our understanding of what many people call the end times. Now, there are a lot of opinions about the second coming of Jesus Christ. But here's what we know from this parable. First, we know that we don't know when it will happen. Jesus makes that abundantly clear. And I can think of nothing then more foolish than a Bible-believing Christian to sit around and pontificate and try to predict when the second coming of Jesus Christ is going to be. If he says to us, you won't know when it's going to happen, we should probably take him at his word and spend more time living in a state of readiness than trying to predict something that we have no way of ever knowing. This is This is how we end up with books like 88 Reasons Why Christ is Going to Return in 1988, and then the sequel of 89 Reasons, and we could just keep going on and on and on. It is a vain effort. We have better things, beloved, to spend our time on as the children of God. But then secondly, apart from realizing that we can't know and can't predict the return of Jesus Christ, there's something we can know that this parable teaches us about his return. We can know that Jesus, the Son of Man, will return or could return at any moment. This parable very clearly teaches us the return of Christ is imminent. This is why Jesus commands us to always be ready. Because, first, we don't know when he's coming. And secondly, he can return at any time. And so if I could draw an application from that fact, it would be this, beloved. Just stop listening to pastors and teachers who keep trying to lay out charts and timelines to the second coming and predict when Christ comes. Stop listening to the people who take news clips and current events and try to twist them and pervert them and apply them to their fallible understanding of biblical prophecies and, you know, their lists of things that have to happen before Jesus can return. If we take Jesus at his word here, then we must believe, like the apostles did, like most every Christian did for the last 2,000 years, that Jesus could return at any moment. We aren't sitting around with checklists, beloved, of signs and prophecies that must be fulfilled yet before Jesus can return. His return is imminent. It could be at any time. The next great event in redemptive history will be the return of Jesus Christ, the judgment of the living and the dead, the full consummation of the kingdom of God, and everlasting life for the Christian in the new creation where God will make his dwelling place among us. Now, we can disagree about some of the details around that fact. We can disagree maybe about how the second coming of Christ plays out, but Jesus is very clear here. You know, you cannot know when it's going to happen, and it could happen at any moment. So be joyfully watching and anticipating, beloved. Be ready. Be joyously ready. Be hoping for it. Be anticipating for it. Be ready to go and welcome our Master when he comes. That's the point of the first parable. Well, in response to that first parable, Peter, the ever curious one, asks Jesus a question. Jesus, and this is a summary of what he says, basically, Jesus, is this parable for us, your disciples, the 12 apostles, or is it for all the crowd? And Jesus, of course, does not answer Peter's question directly. Instead, he goes into a second parable, verses 41 through 48, a parable we could call the parable of the faithful and unfaithful servant. Now, we might ask, you know, why doesn't Jesus answer Peter outright? Why does he have to answer using a parable? Well, I think it's because Jesus wants all people, whether they claim to be his disciples or not, he wants all people to hear the parable and the promises and the warnings that are included in it. For the non-believer, Jesus tells this parable because he wants them. He wants you, if that's you, to be ready for his return. And being ready means that you start with repentance of your sin and in receiving Jesus Christ by faith alone. That's the beginning of everything. Apart from that, you'll never be ready for the return of Christ. You must come, you must receive Jesus by faith as your Lord and Savior. For those who claim to be disciples, and notice I said claim to be disciples of Christ. There's a difference between claiming to be a disciple and actually being a disciple, as we'll see. For those who claim to be disciples, Jesus is giving you a call to live in a constant state of faithfulness. That's what being ready means in the second parable. It means living a faithful life, which is the fruit of those who are truly receiving and resting in Christ for their salvation. He's not saying you must be perfect, but he is saying you need to live a faithful life. Lives which submit to Jesus as their Lord. Lives which are lived in a constant state of repentance. Lives which are looking to the death and resurrection of Jesus as their only hope for salvation. Lives that are lived in service to the Lord Jesus Christ. Be ready for the second coming of Christ by living faithfully. So this parable tells of one servant who did this. A servant who was a manager, that is a steward of the master's household. And he is seen in this parable faithfully caring for his master's household. And once again, Jesus gives a benediction, a blessing. He says, blessed is that servant who makes himself busy with the faithful stewardship of the household of God. Jesus says that for that servant, his master will give him charge over all things. That's another remarkable blessing, beloved. For the faithful disciple of Jesus Christ, for the Christian, if we are faithful stewards over his kingdom, his household, when Jesus returns, he will set us over all his kingdom. Paul talks about that, 2 Timothy chapter 2. He says, if we endure with faith, then we will also reign with Christ. That's what's coming for the faithful servant of Jesus in the new creation. In fact, beloved, it's the reality of the faithful servant who has already died in the Lord. The book of Revelation talks about this. The saints who have died in Christ are in heaven right now. They're not watching over you. They're not being your guardian angels or any of that stuff. That's not Christianity, by the way. That's what Hinduism teaches. That's what Mormonism teaches. Christianity teaches our loved ones who die in Christ are in heaven singing around the throne of Christ what we read in our call to worship this morning. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And the book of Revelation says they are reigning with Christ right now in heaven. That is the reality for our loved ones who have died in Christ. And it's the reality for all faithful servants of Christ. It's the reality if we should die before Christ returns. And it'll be the reality for all of us when Christ returns and consummates his kingdom here on earth. We will reign with Christ. Through our justification and adoption as sons of God, we will be made co-heirs with Christ. Now that doesn't mean we are equal with the Master. Jesus is still the Master. And he is the infinite God. We will never be more than finite works of his creation. But it does not it does mean, rather, that we will be made what you might call the general managers over the entire new creation. We will reign with our Master. It's a wonderful promise, a wonderful blessing for the faithful servant of Christ. But there's also a warning in this parable. The example of the unfaithful servant, verses 45 through 48. Here we see someone who claims to be a servant of the Master, but they clearly do not believe that the Master will come. And so what do? They begin to beat the servants. They begin to eat and drink and get drunk. Basically, they are using their Master's resources to live a life of hedonism and debauchery. And when the Master returns, look at what Jesus says. He will cut them into pieces. And he will include them with the unfaithful. Despite their claiming to be a disciple of the Master, despite them making a profession of faith, we might say, because their lives do not reflect the reality that they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and new creations in Christ, it's clear that their claims are false. And Jesus will treat them as the unbeliever. He will judge them. Jesus says he will judge them severely. Now, I want to sound a little bit like Peter here, and I want to ask, who is this warning for? Is this for us or everybody? There's some discussion, especially as it concerns those who claim to be disciples of Jesus, as to whether this warning here in the second parable is for all members of the church, all who claim to belong to Christ, or if it's in particular for office holders, elders, and deacons in the church, because clearly this unfaithful servant had an extra level of authority in his master's household, which he abused. And I believe the answer is this. I believe this warning is for all the church, all who claim to be disciples of Jesus, but especially for the office holders in the church. R.C. Sproul rightly says, I think, this is what makes the text so scary. Jesus was not talking about people who are on the outside of the church. He was not talking about rank pagans who have nothing to do with the kingdom of God. He was talking about people who are inside the church and have been appointed stewards of the kingdom of God, who have made professions of faith, who perhaps come to church every Sunday. And he may have also been referring to ministers, elders, deacons who have an extra high responsibility of stewardship. We have to remember, beloved, all Christians are called to live lives as faithful stewards of the kingdom of God. All Christians are called, for example, to care for one another, to rejoice with one another, to grieve with one another, to carry one another's burdens, to pursue the peace and the purity of the church. Every single Christian, every single person who makes a profession of faith in Christ is called to that. But many times in the church, there are people who work against that calling. There are people claiming to be Christians who neglect the care for their brothers and sisters in Christ. They don't bear up others. In fact, they seek to discourage them. And worse yet, instead of seeking the peace and purity of the church, they intentionally cause division and fractions among the body of Christ. And Solomon says, Proverbs 6:19, the one who does that is an abomination to God. He says, the Lord hates the one who sows discord among the brethren. And so this parable, this call to be ready by being a faithful steward, is very much a call for everyone who claims to know Christ, who belongs to a local church body. But then also, in a very real sense, this warning is especially for those who hold office in the church. Those who have that extra level, I guess you might say, of authority. And a special charge in the church to steward the flock of God faithfully, the pastor, the elders, the deacons. We talked about this a little bit this past Thursday in leadership training, particularly what the responsibilities and duties of the officers, duties of all officers of the church are. What you should expect as members of the church to see your elders and deacons doing. And here's a summary of what the Bible teaches, what the Bible tells us that elders and deacons are called to do. They are to first know the flock. That means you ought to know your elders, they ought to know you. And you're to have some sort of relationship with them. Secondly, they're called to feed the flock. Now, for elders and pastors, that means we are to feed the flock with spiritual food, the Word of God, and the administration of the sacraments. And deacons, they are called to feed the flock through Spirit-filled, Spirit-led mercy ministry. If people in our congregation need food and they're homesick, the deacons arrange bringing food to them. They arrange caring for the sick in practical ways. They are the ones who are to be caring for the widow and the orphans. Thirdly, elders and deacons are called to protect the flock. Protect the flock against false teachers, against false doctrine, against wandering away from the fold, and against those who would seek to sow discord in the household of God. And if you are ever called to be an office holder in the church, an elder or a deacon, and you're not doing that, and instead you're beating the servants, abusing the members of the church by lording your authority over them, by neglecting your duties, by failing to know and feed them, not rooting out those who seek to sow discord, and in some cases joining in and being their ringleaders, Jesus is saying you will be judged, and you will be judged more severely than those who sin out of ignorance. That's the whole point of verses 47 and 48. The servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act accordingly to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrust much, they will demand the more. Yes, beloved, the Bible does teach that there are varying degrees of eternal punishment, varying degrees of condemnation. This is not the only place that the Bible speaks about this idea. James chapter 3, verse 1 says, not many of you should strive to be teachers, because teachers will be judged with a greater strictness. Now, I know there are questions around that idea. And understand me, I am not saying that eternal condemnation is somehow like Dante's Inferno, where you're going through different circles and levels of hell with the punishment increasing the further down into hell you get. I'm not saying that at all. But I do want to make it clear that there are differing degrees for different sins, differing degrees of punishment, condemnation. We often hear the idea that sin, all sin is equal in God's eyes. And that idea is not wrong if, by what we mean by that, is all sin is worthy of eternal condemnation. That is very true. There's no such thing as a small sin. All sin is an infinite offense against the infinitely holy God. But some sins, the Bible seems to teach this, some sins are more heinous in the sight of God, and therefore carry with them a more severe eternal punishment. Now understand, you don't want any eternal punishment, beloved. I don't want you to think, well, I sinned out of ignorance, I'm okay, I can put up with hell as long as it's a less severe beating. You don't want any beating. But understand the warning here. There is a heavier eternal punishment for those who know the will of God and outright, rebelliously, continuously, without ever repenting, refuse to do the Master's will. They will receive a severe beating, while those who sin out of ignorance will receive a lighter one. And as that applies to office holders in the church, office holders who willingly, willfully, consistently, unrepentantly neglect their duties, who abuse the flock. And by the way, you are beating the servants. You are abusing the flock when you neglect your duties. Those who sow discord in the body of Christ, they will receive a more severe beating. That's what Jesus is saying in this parable. It is a severe warning, beloved. So we have these two parables. Parables which teach us what it means to be ready for the return of Jesus. Parables which declare blessing upon those who live in the ready, joyfully watching for the return of our Master, and who strive to live faithful lives within the household of God. And we have these two parables which also pronounce terrible curses, judgment upon those who do not live in the ready. And of course, beloved, it raises this closing question. It's a typical question. It's a predictable question, I know, but it's still important. Question of, are you ready? Are you eagerly watching, anticipating, joyfully expecting the return of the Master? Beloved, I don't ask that question simply to challenge the non-believer, the non-Christian. I ask it of all of us. Now, of course, if you're not, as I said before, receiving Jesus by faith, trusting in Him as your Lord and Savior, then you're not ready in any sense of the word. And I would plead with you to repent and receive Christ. I would plead with you to make yourself ready by coming to Christ. But also, brothers and sisters, fellow Christians, are you ready? Am I ready? Do we live as if we are truly, eagerly watching and waiting with great joy, striving to live faithful lives as God's people? Is that how we are living? Or do we sometimes, and maybe oftentimes, think that because our Master has been, at least from our perspective, late in coming, He'll never come? I mean, of course, all of us who are true Christians say we believe that He will come again. But I'm talking about a practical life application here. We may say we believe it. And even in our heart of hearts, we probably do believe that Jesus will return again. But do we really believe that it could happen at any moment? That we might be the blessed ones to be alive and see it with our eyes? Do we really believe and really live as if the return of Christ is imminent? I want to challenge us this morning. I want to challenge us as Christians to truly live out the Christian life as if our Lord Jesus could indeed return at any moment, because, beloved, He truly could. No matter how long, from our perspective, He may seem to tarry, we have the promise and the hope that He could return at any moment when we least expect it. When He returns, I hope He finds us, His servants, eagerly, joyfully watching and waiting to welcome Him with the lamps of our hearts burning warmly, living faithful lives together, striving to faithfully manage the household of God. But may God help us to live lives of eager expectation for the return of our Lord and Savior.